As we begin to consider the subject of prophecy in the Bible, we're establishing first the purposes for it as are revealed in Scripture. We have a modern caricature that's a caricature for a reason. It's prevalent in our world. You only need to look at the cults that knock on our doors to see that a wrong view of prophecy can lead to great harm. The cults do predominantly speak about the return of the Lord, and they get it wrong in critical ways, and so there ends up great ruin as a result of it. But we note that the Bible has a great deal to say about prophecy. So there must indeed be a value to it that exceeds the harm that could come. So we need to be careful both in not speculating beyond what God has revealed, but at the same time not acknowledge and profit from the purposes that are intended. Last time we began looking at the reasons the Scriptures themselves say that we should study prophecy, and we're going to continue with that today. You should note that simply because at the end of the title slide it says part two. So we ended last time looking at the book of Hebrews, one of the general epistles, and skipped over, because I wanted to end with an emphasis from the book of Hebrews, skipped over the other general epistles, so that's where we're going to begin today. We're going to look at, first, the epistles of Peter. And here is 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And what I'm going to do is to read an extended passage of Scripture with more reading of Scripture than actual comment itself. And so we'll be looking at the entire chapter of 2 Peter chapter 3. And as we begin, though, do note this. The first verses 1 through 4, give us the wrong response to prophecies about the end of the world. And so the Apostle Peter says this: "This second epistle, the beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and the Savior." So there you have in verse 2, the holy prophets, that would be the Old Testament prophets, the commandments of the apostles of the Lord, the New Testament prophets. And then this warning, verse 3, knowing this first. So before the remembrance, keep this in mind. There shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, "Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." So here's the wrong response to prophecy, and that is to fail to respond properly to it. To hear people talk about God's coming and just mock at it. "Oh yeah, sure, I've heard that before." What we do find is that the emphasis that is then beginning in verses 5 through 7 is this. Here's why you should not have that response. Because he is coming. And when he comes, you will be held in judgment for how you've lived your life. So we look to the return of the Lord, and one of the proper responses is a genuine fear. Fear about what? Fear if you're doing what's found there in verse 3, and that's just walking after your lusts. Let me sort of simplify that for you. The word lusts could mean all sorts of things. I believe it even is next week. We'll be looking at what are the key idols of the Old Testament and what they represent. So just quite simply, this is what your lust consists of: a wrong desire for money, sex, and power. Simply that. And I think you sort of relate to that probably not only intellectually, but go, yeah, you know what, that's the areas of life that could cause me to stumble and fall. I'll disobey God, and I'll pursue wrongly. Things that God has given in our world that have legitimate uses, but if pursued the wrong way, lead to ultimate destruction, not only in this life, but God Himself is going to hold us in judgment about how we deal with these three key things in our life. Possessions, desires physically, and power. That is power that is given to us for good, but we use it to harm people. Now, there are men who are taking those gifts from God and abusing them, and the last thing that they want you to do is to somehow think about them and give some thought to the fact that we're going to be held to account when God returns for them. And so how do they handle that? They just scoff at it as if you're not going to be held to account for how you live this life. But verses 5 through 7 say, don't be a fool about this. God's shown you what He's going to do. For instance, back in the days of Noah. And so he says, Peter does, God did this before. He did it in the days of Noah, so why should you think He's not going to do it again in the future? So don't, verse 5, be willingly ignorant that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world then was being overflowed with water perished. So this is the word of God that is holding back the judgment in Noah's day, and then the judgment came. Same thing is happening, verse 7, it says, but in a future way, not water, but fire. The heavens, the earth, which are now, by the same word, kept in store, but are reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So let me just give to you this reason for why you should study prophecy or be aware of it. The reason is because if you are living your life as if it's not going to happen, the judgment is not coming, and you're pursuing sin, please understand that God is coming again. And we will be held to account for the way we're living our life. And if you are properly studying prophecy, that's what you'll be constantly reminded of. And so the apostle is not shy, he says, I'm going to put you in remembrance of these things. Because this is our tendency. That we push those things away into the back of our mind somewhere and try to ignore them. Prophecy brings it to our attention and says, listen, remember this. Judgment day is coming. So we are cautioned this way in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Beloved, and please take the words that I'm saying from a heart that doesn't mean you harm. I'm speaking this way because you are beloved to me. So don't be ignorant of this one thing. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. But the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. As some men count slackness, He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So He is holding it off. He is showing restraint. But that's just a display of His mercy. Don't consider Him weak. Don't consider Him to be someone who doesn't keep His word. He is coming. He will judge sin and sinners. And so verse 10, this is what it's going to be like. The day of the Lord, verse 10, is going to come as a thief in the night. in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. All right, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, keep that in mind, look around you at everything that this big, beautiful world has, it's going to go up in smoke someday. The heavens are going to pass away with a great noise, the elements melt with a fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up, so seeing then all these things shall be dissolved. Listen, what manner of persons ought we to be? Well, it's right there. In our conversation, that is our way of life, we should be holy. And godliness should mark us. Because verse 12, we are aware of prophecy. That life is not going to just go on as it is, but there's an end point. It's the coming of the day of God. And this is what's going to happen. The heavens being on fire are dissolved, the elements melt with fervent heat. But we are, verse 13, looking to the new heavens, the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So, beloved, verse 14, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Now, there is another element in these verses that does come up repeatedly and applies to our subject of studying prophecy. It's there in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, and it reads this way. We are to account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest or twist false prophets, as they do also the other scriptures under their own destruction. But you, beloved, verse 17, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also being led away with the error of the wicked fall from your own steadfastness. Contrast to that, verse 18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Here again, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 2 through 4, and then verses 16, 17, and 18. The point that's being made here by the apostle is this, that there are going to be false prophets, people who deny God's word about his coming, so they mock at it. But, verse 17, he's not coming right now for the purpose of giving us warning that when he comes, we will be judged, and so we are to be spurred on to growing in the truth, and so we study prophecy for that reason. It reminds us the Lord is coming. And it can be difficult, verse 16. I'm not saying that everything's so clear or easy in it. It takes effort. And frankly, I don't think that probably the greatest danger that we have here in amongst us today is, say, following after false prophets. That can happen. But what Peter as well is warning against is don't fall to sleep and just not think about his return, and instead just get caught up in the continual consistency, almost drudgery of our daily lives, and forget that his return is imminent, that he actually is going to return. And so there's an antidote that is given there that guards against that danger, and it's found there in verse 18. It is simply to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So on one hand, we have a proper fear about not living as we ought. That's a legitimate use of prophecy. It reminds us he's coming and I'll be held in judgment. But an equal danger would be that we not grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we we're careful that I'm not living a life filled with sin. All right, but are you actually growing in the Lord? Is your knowledge of Him greater now than it has ever been before? And that tomorrow it'll be more full than it is today? Let me ask you, are you too busy to be studying your Bible? Look at verse 17. It talks about the word steadfastness there. The word steadfastness, as it's translated, could make us think that we're just sort of staying the course. And that's not a wrong way to look at it, in the sense that staying the course means the course, which means progress. You're keeping on going. It doesn't mean you're standing there not moving at all. It means that you're making growth in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18 even uses that word, growing in it. So don't look at your life and just evaluate it based on whether or not you're sinning in gross, immoral ways. That's not good enough. You're not merely not pursuing lust. What are you pursuing? Because listen, we are always moving in some direction. If you're not growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are heading in a wrong direction. Here's a phrase. Maybe it's one that would be good for you to just at least have this stick in your mind. Life is not static. It's going somewhere. Your life is moving in a direction. You're not standing still. Something's happening. Something's changing. So what is it? If it's not moving towards a greater knowledge of Jesus Christ, hey, you may not realize it, but you're heading in the wrong direction. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you're not making some movement in some direction in your life. So here's 2 Peter again, chapter 3, verses 15 through 18, but linked now with the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because there in verse 15 of 2 Peter 3, he talks about our beloved brother Paul. All right, the beloved brother Paul that Peter's talking about is the apostle Paul, and he talks about how he also wrote about these things. So let's look at what the apostle Paul said. Here it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is very likely the very thoughtful passage, or the passage that Peter has in his mind as he writes these words. He's read what the apostle Paul has said in, for instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And he says there in 1 Corinthians 10 that the apostle Paul in verse 6 and in verse 11, talks about examples. So here's an example that the Apostle Paul pulls out for us that is a danger. You be careful that you not be like these examples. And he specifically says that this is for people, verse 11, the last part, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So that's us. All right, what are the wrong examples that we should not follow? And he points back to the people of Israel who walked for 40 years in the wilderness. You talk about drudgery. You talk about the same thing tomorrow that I'm doing today that I did yesterday. How about 40 years of that? So were these people then those who stopped and realized we are living a life that seems to be going nowhere, and as a result lived a life that was not meaningful, or a life that was not pursuing what it should have been? That's a bad example, as in don't be like them. don't look at your life as, well, I'm just living this life until it's over. The danger of that, verse 17, is from Peter, as you fall from your own steadfastness, or as verse 12 of what the Apostle Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 10, is take heed lest you fall. So don't look upon your life and the regularity of it as if there is no danger for you to fall. And the only response is to actually grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been looking at 2 Peter 3. Let's turn to another third chapter. This time, the Apostle Paul, as he writes to Timothy. Here's 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. So we're looking at the same sort of a context. Perilous times means literally savage days. Is that how you describe our world today? The Apostle Paul, for the next seven verses, is going to list out the character of men in those days. And I haven't listed out those verses for us, but here's how they are summarized. Verse 2, it'll be a time when men shall be lovers of their own selves. And verse 4, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God. So what they do love and what they do not love. Begins with a love for self. It ends with a lack of a love for God. Equal and opposite dangers. But again, the love of self, what's that going to lead you to? All sorts of immorality. All sorts of grievous sins in the areas of money, sex, and power. Don't do that. All right, are you content though in thinking, okay, I'm not doing that? No, you are to be a lover of God. Pursuing after Him. So again, we see that life is not static. It's not that I'm not doing something. Don't mark your life by that. What are you doing? Are you pursuing knowledge of God? Now, what I do find of interest is, and again, it is a weakness of the sermon. I don't have all the verses on here for us, but let me just say that the next verses that he talks about with the characteristics of people, man, they're nasty descriptive terms. It talks about people that when you read it, you're going, wow, these are really bad people. And indeed they are. But in this context, he's talking about kind of respectable people like who are sitting here in front of me today. And he says, this is what people will be like in these savage days, even amongst God's people. That they will be religious, but they'll not be true followers of God, people who love God. They are, in fact, people who are in our midst, who are portraying themselves as Christians, but genuinely are not. Verse 8, he lists two names as an example. They are Jannes and Jambres. Now, we would not know who those people are necessarily, but obviously Timothy would. But the names Jannes and Jambres aren't mentioned in the book of Exodus, which is the time period that is being referred to in the use of their names. In fact, they're not found anywhere in the Old Testament. So who are these people? Well, there's different views of them. They are Egyptian names, and so some people think that these were two of the men who were in Pharaoh's court that were advising Pharaoh. And remember, some of the times the men in Pharaoh's court reduplicated the miracles that were performed by Moses. And so some people say that's who these guys are. But the names themselves, Jannes means he who seduces, and Jambres means he who makes rebellion. So others think, and I tend toward this view, that they are actually symbolic names. Jewish tradition holds that these were men who pretended to convert to Judaism and went along with the people of Israel up out of the promised land. It talks about Egyptians who left with the people of Israel back there in the Exodus. And that they were some of those who led the worship of the golden calf. Remember when Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the law from God, the people started to worship the idols below them, below the mount. Jewish tradition says that that's who these men were. But they are certainly false prophets who lead rebellion because of their names. And so Paul names them as men who act like followers of God, but they are in fact false prophets who are intending to deceive. And so what we find is 2 Timothy again, chapter 3, verses 13 through chapter 4, verse 1. We have a contrast that's being made between people like that and those whom we have in verses 14 through chapter 4, verse 1, are people that we should follow, examples that we should look to, and will keep us from falling to false teaching. And so you have verse 14. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and being assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. So how do we not fall to false prophecy, and how do we live our lives in a way that's pleasing to the Lord? Well, we are careful who we fellowship with, people that we listen to when it comes to the scriptures or counsel about our lives. We continue with them in verse 14. So you ought to surround yourself with godly people. And then it speaks of this, verse 15, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so we have again, how do we live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, and pursue that which is right and godly and holy? We come to the scriptures. Now I hope it's true of you that from a child you've known the holy scriptures. But it is true of everyone that the way you have come to salvation is through the Holy Scriptures. He says that there in verse 15. The Apostle Peter himself puts it this way, being born again by the Word of God. So are you aware of how strong the Bible is and how central it is to your life? If you're a Christian, you're a Christian because of the Word of God. But not only does it have the ability to have us born again, it continues and tells us in verses 16 through 17 that it's what matures us. So verse 15, it's able to make you wise into salvation, but also verse 17, it's profitable because it will perfect you, and that word means to make you mature. So in verse 16, Timothy starts as a child. In verse 17, he's a mature man of God. What enabled that to be so? It was the Bible. Now, there's a fourfold plan that's stated there, beginning in verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, first, doctrine. Doctrine is a word that means teaching. It's the source, then, of our knowledge about God. So you should pick up your Bible and you should ask this question as you're reading it. What is this telling me is true about God? What is the Bible teaching me? What is true about God? It's also, as well, it says, good for this, for reproof. So it detects all that is untrue and exposes it. It's able to convict you of that which is unholy and in error. So you ought to pick up your Bible And you should read it and you should ask yourself this question. What does this teach me is true about God? And you should also ask yourself, what does this teach me is not true about God? Then it is well, it says, is profitable for correction. This means literally to set someone up straight. It's able to take the fallen sinner and set them up straight. Or someone who's going in the wrong direction, following the wrong bent, it's able to straighten them out and put them on the right path again. So you ought to pick up your Bible. And you should read it and ask yourself this question. What does this teach me is true about God? What does this teach me is not true about God? And where am I not being like God? And it is also valuable, it says, for instruction. This is where we get our English word pedagogy or child training. So you ought to pick up your Bible. You ask yourself some questions. First, what is true about God? Next, what is not true about God? And where am I not being like God? And then how can I grow to be like God? These are things that we are to be learning, according to verse 14. Timothy learned them. He learned them from the godly teachers who were around him by rejecting the false prophets, then by his own study of the doctrine and the teaching from the Word of God and asking himself these sorts of questions. And so he is someone who grew to be mature. Or as the Apostle Peter exhorted, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All right, what we have seen in these passages that are the purposes of prophecy is that it first of all alerts us to the fact that we could very well be living our life in a way that is pursuing what is wrong and immoral, and prophecy causes us to stop and say, wait a minute, I'm going to be held to account for my life. I'm going to be held in judgment for how I live. Now, if my comments today have caused you to think more carefully about your life, and I mean, there's certain things in your life that you're pursuing that are just wrong. I mean, you're pursuing money in the wrong way, or sex in the wrong way, or power in the wrong way, and you have been alerted to that, and you have a sense of a sort of a fear or dread about it. That's a good thing. But that, if you'll accept this, that just shows you how immature you are. That is showing you that you're way behind the curve here. So that the fear of God's presence and judgment means, wow, you've been really doing some things wrong. Now that's good that you come to that conclusion, or you come to that place where you go, wow, I'm really scared because I've not been living the way I ought to. But don't think that the correction to that is this, then, okay, well, I'm going to give up all those things. Well, yeah, but why are you going to give them up? Because, and this is where you mature, because now you're going to be pursuing the knowledge of God, and you're going to pick up your Bible and start reading it and asking yourself some questions like, I don't know, what's true about God? What's not true about God? Where am I not being like God? And how can I be more like Him? So isn't it time you got that Bible off the shelf and started studying it diligently? That's what is known as a rhetorical question. The answer is yes. And if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, the Apostle Paul doesn't ask it in a rhetorical way. It says, I charge you. I insist that this be true. True for you. That because the Bible is like this, he uses the word therefore, you must do this. And what he says you must do is to know the Scriptures well enough that you can teach others also. And he cloaks that charge, that order, in light of the return of the Lord and the end of time. And that makes this passage one of those that gives us a response to prophecy, and that is it to study it along with all of the Scriptures so that we might be a perfect or a mature man. Here's 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. This is what the Apostle Paul says. I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. So he's going to give us some personal remarks about his end days. That is, his death. He knows he's coming to a time of his life when he is near death. And he says, this is what's true of me. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. He is determined that he will be able to stand before the Lord in that day when his righteous judge looks at his life, and he knows that he will receive reward. This is only true of people who love his appearing. So why should you study your Bible, and what should be one of the purposes of prophecy? It is that you are constantly reminded, I'm going to stand before the Lord as my judge. So that's, here's what I'm not going to do. But please don't just be someone whose life is filled with what I'm not going to do. There's reward. Pursue that. And that only comes to people who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his truth. They come to their Bible and they ask certain questions like, what is true about him? What is not true about him? How am I not like him? And how could I be like him? Second Timothy chapter 4. Beginning in verse 9, is the Apostle Paul giving just some personal remarks. And when we come to these places in Scriptures, sometimes we can just read them and overlook them as if it's really not of any great significance. But all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So what's the profit in words like this, beginning in verse 9? Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. He's talking to Timothy. Come, see me. Why, verse 10? Well, a man named Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens, he's gone to Galatia. Titus unto Dalmatia. These two men, Crescens and Titus, are not being spoken of in a negative way. He's not saying that what they're doing is bad or wrong, but no, they had work to do. The Apostle Paul had a company of people who were with him, and he would send them out to different places to do work. And one of them was named Crescens. He had been sent to Galatia. Titus, there's a book of the Bible written to him. He had been sent to Dalmatia. He says, verse 11, only Luke is with me. This is the man who wrote the book of Acts, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. He was a physician, and he spent time in the company of the Apostle Paul. Luke was with him. But there's another man by the name of Mark. He says, I want you, Timothy, to find Mark and bring him with you. He's profitable to me for the ministry. Tychicus, I sent him to Ephesus. And then this. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee. Oh, and the books, but especially the parchments. And all God's people said, what is the purpose for that? Well, he talks about these individuals with whom he has associated, which, if you remember, the Apostle Paul said, I know of the company of people who are about you, Timothy, that are profiting you and benefiting you. So you can look through those verses there, verses 10 through 13, and see all those names. And there probably are some people whose names you could insert there. Like someone that you're not going to be like. Don't be like Demas. You know people who have gone out from among us. They're not of us because they're not a Christian. And I'm not saying that everybody who leaves Victory Baptist Church is an evil. No, there's perfectly good reasons for leaving a church. And there are reasons why you say ought to. But there are other people who have left this assembly who are not following Christ and not living for the Lord, that's the Demas. And you should say, that person has taught me this, that I should not take my salvation for granted. And there's other names listed there, like Christians, Titus, Luke, Mark, Tychicus, Carpus. And I hope that there are names that come to your mind of people who are very dear to you, because they are working with you, they're walking with you, they're helping you to pursue your walk with the Lord, and are saying, look, I'm here with you, we're in this together. And then we get down to verse 13, and he talks about a cloak, books, and parchments. And we ask why that is there. Well, verse 13, Troas, that's mentioned there, was likely the hometown of Carpus. Obviously, he was living there when the Apostle Paul was writing. From the context, it seems probable that Paul had stayed with Carpus in his home and had entrusted him with some of his valuable possessions. And he wanted them back. First, I'm cold here. Remember the coat I left with you? Send that along. And then he lists out some other things that are important to him. Yeah, the coat would be great. I'm in this cold, wet prison cell, and I feel the coldness in my bones. But more importantly, he says, are the books. This is a word, books, that's used by the Apostle Paul that's referencing papyri. A scroll, it was made of plant material. It's sort of like the equivalent of our paper today. Less expensive than the parchments that are mentioned next. And so it would very likely be Paul's own personal writings. So he had written down notes about what he has been studying in the scripture. And then there follows this, he says, but especially the parchments. And this is a Greek word that we get our English word membrane from, membrana, but it's just a transliteration of a Latin word, which just means that they took a Latin word and it described something that they thought, we need a word for that, we don't have a word for that in our Greek language, so we'll just take the Latin word and we'll substitute the Latin letters for Greek letters. And what it referred to in the Latin language were animal skins. Very expensive, but they were durable. So unlike a piece of paper, it had more staying power. What did they use them for? Well, they wrote down very important, they became anything was necessary to have a, as an important document that needed to be preserved, that wouldn't burn as easy, say, as a piece of paper, or if it got wet, would not be destroyed. They put down the important statements and documents on those sorts of things. So what was the Apostle Paul talking about here? Certainly he was talking about the scriptures themselves, because that's one of the most important things that they ever wrote on them, these membranes, these animal skins. So the Apostle Paul here is an old man, and he lists out some things that are important to him. For instance, a coat. I'm cold. I'll give him that, right? I can agree. I can appreciate that. He also says, you know what would be valuable to me would be the notes that I've made on my studies of Scripture. But especially, the most important thing, bring me a copy of the Bible. That's what I want. He's an old man, near death. And he says, this is what's most important to me, even more important than my physical comfort. If you can't find the coat, that's okay. You can't find the notes, all right, too bad. But make sure you bring to me that Bible. There's an interesting historical parallel to Paul's request with William Tyndale. William Tyndale is the one who translated the New Testament into English. He was imprisoned and then executed in 1536. But what he did was to do what was forbidden and eventually led to his death. And that was, the Roman Catholic Church had made it a capital offense to translate the scriptures into the common tongue. That is what everybody spoke. Not everybody spoke Hebrew, not everybody spoke Greek. But he saw it as important enough that he was even willing to die for it. And eventually he did. But he wrote to the governor. And, interestingly enough, he begged the governor for this. Warm clothing. A woolen shirt. To be specific. And he said, I also want a Bible. Here's Luke chapter 24. This is Jesus speaking to disciples after he had risen from the dead. And he chastises them, verse 25, you fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then he gives what the prophets had said, that Christ was to suffer and then enter into his glory. And so at verse 27, beginning in Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them and all the scriptures, the things concerning themselves, himself. He is saying these people are fools because they had not gone to their Bible and sought and looked for the knowledge of him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. In particular, that his first advent would be that he would suffer and then enter his glory. All right, there is as well truths in Scripture about his second advent. So the question for us would be this. Am I a fool and slow of heart because I'm not coming to the Bible and looking at it and what it has to say about his second advent, his second coming? Jesus and Paul were rather insistent and harsh to people who were not studying the Scriptures that they might know about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And know him. Would that be true of you? Is it not, in fact, time that you really should pull that Bible off the shelf and start coming to it and asking, what is it that this teaches me is true about God and what is not true about God, and how I am not like God and how I can be more like Him. Why should I do that? Well, one of two reasons. One is you need to be warned that you're living a life that when God appears and holds you in judgment, you're in deep, deep trouble. But another reason would be that there is so much for you to know about the Lord, so much reward that is possible for you to have in pursuing knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, it's all there. It's all there in your Bible. So let's pursue this knowledge of the Scriptures and allow the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to cause us to get back to our Bibles and study them like we should be. All right, Brother Nathan, if you'll come, please, and lead us in our final song. Let's stand together as we do. It's entitled, Come Quickly, Lord.